Rod mentioned in his opening comments, we are pursuing a theme this week, and it's a theme suggested by the elders of the congregation here, and they gave me the freedom to develop that however I would, and I hope that what we've chosen to do in the lessons this week have been helpful to you and will prove to be beneficial and edifying as we continue this series. We have been pointing to James chapter 4 and verse 8 as a source passage of the theme of drawing near to God. That passage simply gives us this exhortation, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. And we suggested there are two basic things on display in that exhortation. Number one is the purpose of life. It can very well be boiled down to drawing near to God, establishing the kind of relationship with God that He wants us to have, and by the conditions which He has placed forth for us, and to accomplish the things that He wants us to accomplish in drawing near to Him. That is the purpose of life, boiled down into one phrase. And then that purpose is followed by a promise. God will draw near to us. God wants fellowship with us, as difficult as that may be for us to understand. And as we think about ourselves and we think about our weaknesses and the faults that we have, it's even more amazing that the grace and the mercy of God is of such a nature that He actually does want to draw near to us. What a great blessing and richness that there is in this life, that we can have a relationship with God, which He's made possible by the cross of Christ, which we talked about on Wednesday evening. But tonight, let's delve a little bit more into the idea of drawing near unto God and what exactly that entails. We find in Matthew chapter 11 a passage we call the Great Invitation sometimes. This is Jesus, as it were, reaching out His arms to all humanity and inviting men to come to Him. In these words, Matthew 11, 28, is true inner peace and a true sense of purpose, that we're living our lives in a way that would be substantial and pleasing unto God. What's involved in bearing the yoke, though? I think Jesus is indicating here that there is going to be effort involved in serving Him. And that effort, especially in regard to who we are and what God wants us to become, is what we're going to talk about tonight. When Jesus invited all men to follow Him, He did not invite us simply to a casual interest in Him as we might follow our favorite football player or soccer player or baseball player. You know, it might be that we have a casual interest in some athlete, and if we're younger, we might have a poster up of that person. We might have some stats memorized and some basic issues about their life, where they're from, where they grew up, where they went to school, who they're married to. And that's what we tend to do when we idolize someone. We are interested enough in them to find out more about them. But Jesus calls us to something more than that kind of casual interest. He calls us to something more than just being an advertisement for Christ. He calls us to something more than just putting a vanity license plate on our car, or a fish bumper sticker, or wearing some sort of t-shirt that advertises something spiritual. Jesus does not call us to occasional worship or service merely when convenient. He's calling us to something much more substantive than that. Specifically, to help us look at this more deeply, we're going to... I've been running you around all over the place in some of these lessons, but we're going to park in 2 Peter chapter 1. So turn to 2 Peter 1, and save from a few references elsewhere, we're going to focus our attention on this particular passage. What Jesus is calling us to in being a disciple is radical change. Radical change that actually comes from the surrender of our will to His will. A radical transformation from what we were before we met Christ and found our purpose in Him to being transformed into something greater. We're called upon to change regarding our entire lifestyle and our thinking. And we talked a little bit about that last night in regard to thinking God's thoughts and looking at things the way God looks at them and defining them the way that God would have us to define them. In short, when we think about the radical change to which the Lord calls us, we can summarize it by simply saying He calls us to be somebody else than who we were when we first came to Him. And even more defining than that, really, He calls us to be Himself. He calls us to be like Him. Paul puts it this way, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." That's radical transformation. It's not just taking on a few religious aspects to our life. And have you ever heard someone say something like this? And I think we mean well, and I think I know what we mean when we say something like, "I sure wish Mary would see the truth and become a Christian." You know, Mary wouldn't have to change very much in her life. She's already living such a good life, and she's a good moral person, and you know, she wouldn't have to change much to become a Christian. Do we really grasp the fullness of what it means to be a child of God when we say something like that? The Lord is calling every one of us to radical transformation. Not simply to be a good moral person and then take on a few spiritual characteristics. He's calling us to be somebody else. Actually, a small reflection of Himself. I quoted this passage earlier in the meeting, but it fits here. Paul seemed to get this idea. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Now, of course, we understand Paul had to go through a radical transformation. But so do we. And really, that transformation primarily is within. It will work its way out. But the essence of the transformation really is at the core of our being. We must change our inner being to reflect Christ. And I think perhaps one of the most important elements of this transformation is a clear sense of who and what we are trying to become. If we don't have a goal in mind, if we don't have a clear sense of what we are to become or who we are to become, we're likely not going to become it. During the Olympics, we heard a lot about goals. And these athletes that were setting goals, sometimes for years, laboring away in a pool or on a track or somewhere else off in private, honing and developing their physical skills with very clear-cut goals in mind. Well, Paul mentions that sort of athletic imagery in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And it is a fitting spiritual parallel to what we're involved in as Christians. We must have a goal. We must have a clear sense of what God wants us to be. And of course, the Word of God is going to define that for us. And 2 Peter chapter 1 is a good place to start. It's not the only place. There are lots of principles. There are a lot of characteristics in the New Testament that help define what God wants us to be. This is just one of the places we can turn to. And we'll look at it in some detail tonight. When we look at 2 Peter chapter 1, first of all, to notice before we get to this character sketch a little further down, we notice in verse 4 that one of the things that we're aiming at as children of God is that we may be partakers of the divine nature. Going all the way back to the beginning, when God created us to start with, He made us in His image. That doesn't mean we're carbon copies of God, and it certainly doesn't mean that we have divine prerogatives and power and all of the assets that belong to divinity, but God did make us as a reflection of Himself in various ways, including perhaps the element of free will and being self-conscious beings. and trying to understand a greater purpose in our existence. But Peter's talking about something more than a casual spirituality. He's speaking of the great and precious promises. In fact, in verse 4, he says the exceedingly great and precious promises that have been revealed to us by God according to the knowledge of God and His Son in verse 2. But fundamental to this partaking of the divine nature at the end of verse 4 is escaping the corruption that's in the world through lust. What, in essence, we're trying to do in our character is rise above the world in which we live and not allow ourselves to be pulled down to its standards, pulled down to its principles. But we're trying to live above the world. We're trying to become people who are different than those around us who, as we studied in Ephesians chapter 2, had just simply given themselves over to the dark side in Star Wars terminology. Giving themselves over to the forces of evil that so dominate many in this world. We're to rise above that, live above that, become something above that. And so we have this description then, this character sketch given beginning in verse 5. And what I'm going to do, rather than just lecture at you, I'm going to try to make this a little bit interactive. We're going to go through and look at each one of these characteristics. And as we do, I would like for you to think about some biblical character that you think exemplifies each of these qualities. And we're going to go through one by one, and I'm going to give you just a brief description of what this quality may entail. We can't be exhaustive by any means. And then I'll give you an example of who I think fits that particular characteristic. So be thinking about that and see if we can maybe match up some of our guesses. In verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now, let's not skip to virtue too quick, because he says add to something with virtue. And so he says add to your faith virtue. Faith is a rather comprehensive term. We could spend probably a whole week on that particular subject alone. But essentially, in talking about faith, we're talking about a view of God that is not a blind leap of faith. We're talking about convictions toward our God, our Maker, our Savior, that are based on evidence. We believe that God is, by some of the very things that we talked about last night. We believe that God has spoken. We talked a little bit about that last night. And based on our evidence that's available to us in the physical universe, and based on the evidence that's available to us in the Scriptures, the revelation of God's mind, we come to an understanding that God is. And as Hebrews 11:6 says, He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And as we begin to study the topic of faith a little bit more deeply from the Scriptures, we find out that it's not just a casual mental acknowledgement of God. It's much more than that. Faith is a complete dependence upon God. It trusts in God. When God speaks, faith believes. When God commands, faith acts. And so faith involves the quality of obedient love. Obedient love. Both sides of that are necessary. Obeying God, following His will, but doing so in genuine love for Him. Paul gives us a very clear description of what works avail without love in 1 Corinthians 13, first three verses. We must do the things that we do and serve God as He's commanded out of a heart of love for Him. And that involves humble submission. Last night we were talking about the Word of God and the power of that Word, and what it tells us about God's mind and God's thoughts. And we must humbly submit ourselves to the thoughts and the judgments and the revelations of God. It also involves a total absorption with God's character. Who is God? Who does He reveal Himself to be? What has God said? What can I understand about myself and others and the purpose of life and eternity? My responsibilities here through what God has revealed. Faith involves believing God's promises. God has made a variety of promises to men throughout the history of mankind, and we inherit some of those very promises from God. Do I believe them? Do I believe them when perhaps the evidence seems to be to the contrary of what God has promised? Again, we've mentioned Hebrews 11:6 more than once. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. He who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And I'm going to say something about this later, but just for now, let me throw this in here. 2 Peter 1:5 talks about diligently developing these qualities. Hebrews 11:6 talks about diligently searching God. Well, that rules out casualness altogether. And so faith is a very comprehensive term, but it involves trust and obedience and service and love out of a heart of gratitude. Okay? So who comes to your mind, perhaps, in the Scriptures as an example, or maybe you might think is the quintessential example of faith? Well, the main one that came to my mind was Abraham. And we won't do an exposé on Abraham, but it is interesting to note that in regard to all of these qualities, what God has done in the Scriptures is given us character sketches of people. Now, sometimes we learn more effectively by watching someone do something or watching someone display a character than merely having the preacher get up and give some Greek definition of it and say, okay, this is what we're supposed to do. When we see it in action, it can really make an impression on us, perhaps more so than a sermon or a lesson. But when we come to Abraham, we have various descriptions in the Old Testament and the New Testament of Abraham's faith, displayed in leaving his homeland and everything familiar to him. And interestingly, God says, go out to a place that I will show you. Mentioned in other lessons, you know, when we have been preparing to move at various times in our lives, we've done a lot of research. We moved to England for 4 years back in 1990, and I made a trip over and read about everything we could get our hands on about England and London. And moving here last year, a number of trips were made and examining the area and seeing what it would take to make such a move. We want to have information and feel like we have the confidence that we're making the best decision possible. And that's reasonable because God isn't telling us in direct terms like He told Abraham to go to a particular place. But nonetheless, let's not shortchange Abraham. It was a huge challenge for him to pick up in a very hostile environment with extended family and all his possessions and go out trusting that God would show him where He wanted him to go along the way. And of course, we have the promises that were made to Abraham and Sarah that of their seed together a child would be born, and from that child the promises God made to Abraham in Genesis chapters 12 and then other chapters following, that those promises would be realized in the descendants of Abraham, which he did not have. And then we know as time went on, Abraham and Sarah passed the point of natural childbearing, and yet his faith was unwavering. Romans chapter 4, the last part of that chapter, tells us a lot about Abraham's faith and believing in God who calls things as that do not exist as though they did. And so throughout the history of the Old Testament, looking back to Abraham and then coming to the New Testament and realizing all these promises of redemption in Christ, Abraham is a very prominent figure, if not the prominent figure of faith. And then the description in Hebrews chapter 11 sort of brings all that together. But Abraham is perhaps the quintessential example of faith and trust and obedience in God. But he says, add to your faith virtue. And virtue is the acquisition of spiritual and moral excellence. We mentioned living above the world, striving for higher principles and higher standards than those around us are living, but it's even beyond that. We're not just trying to be better than the next guy. We're striving to achieve the character of God. We're trying to be as pure in our motives as God is pure, and trying to react toward others in the way that God Himself would react. We're trying to conform to the will of God as best we can. All that would be involved in the idea of virtue, but the element of it I want us to think about is virtue in the midst of an unvirtuous world. That we are peculiar people, not in the sense we normally understand that word, but we are different. We march to the beat of a different drummer. We live by different principles. We are called to a higher calling. And what that involves is a daily struggle for us to continue to do the right thing and think the right thing and speak the right thing when so many around us might encourage us to do otherwise. Who would you think of in the Scriptures as an example of virtue? Someone called upon to live a rather different life than those around him or her in extremely challenging circumstances. Well, I thought of Daniel. And the challenge that he had in being not just physically removed from his culture and his homeland and transplanted in another place, that I'm sure would have been challenging enough. And I don't know, I have some relation to that in living in another country and in another culture, which I think ought to be mandatory for citizenship in the United States, personally. We would appreciate so much more of what we have here if we were forced to look at our culture from a distant point of view. But there is displacement. There is culture shock. But Daniel's challenge and the challenges of those that came to other Jews deported from Canaan were far beyond that. Ripped away from family, most of which I would assume perhaps would never see again. A change in your religious atmosphere. The Jews were so deeply tied to the temple and the worship of the temple and the priesthood that facilitated that worship and copies of the Scriptures that kept them in touch with God. Not always. But yet, access to at least those that knew the Scriptures, knew the will of God, if not having it in written form all the time. Daniel was plunged into a leadership training role in Babylon first and then Persia. And all of the challenges that came to him being immersed in a culture that wanted to force him and mold him into its image while he knows what image he's been made in. He is a descendant of Abraham. And he is called upon to keep the law of God and to honor his heritage and worship God in the right way and not defile himself. What a huge challenge it would have been for Daniel and other Jews to be faithful and virtuous in a hostile environment. But add to your faith virtue and to your virtue knowledge. And there's an awful lot said just in 2 Peter about knowledge. Going back to verses 2 and 3 of this chapter, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. That is a mouthful. But you see where the emphasis is. It's on an understanding, a true understanding of God. Knowledge is here in verse 6. It's also again in verse 8, which we'll talk about later. Chapter 2 and verse 20 speaks of those who have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, in that context, he's talking about those who would be entangled again, sucked back down into that culture and into the world that they had left, had been transformed out of, but were now being reclaimed by, which can happen to us, obviously. Chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the word knowledge is repeated several times. The word remind is throughout this book, specifically looking at chapter 1, verses 12, 13, 15. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Peter is emphasizing living according to what we can know about God. Again, if you were here last night, I'll reference you to that lesson because God revealed His thoughts. But here's the added point I want to make and we did touch on this last night. Christianity is not based on feelings and subjective urges. I am not saying that there is no emotion in Christianity, and we'll say something more about that in our lesson on worship tomorrow. We are not Stoics. We're not robots. In fact, I think what we understand from the Word of God should evoke the deepest emotions that we can have as a human being. I am lost and now I'm found. I was hopeless and now I have hope. I could do nothing about my situation and God stepped in and made it possible for me to have eternal life. And I then can begin to see my wife or your husband, perhaps, your children, my children, the relationships as brethren, which we're going to talk about a few characteristics down here. Opening our mouths to sing to God, remembering the death of the Lord during the Lord's Supper. All of those things, when someone is born again, when they become a new creature, those things should evoke the deepest emotion within us. But Christianity is not emotionalism. We're not led by our emotions. Our emotions are generated by the true knowledge that we have of the ways of God. And this is where some folks that consider themselves to be very religious go wrong. It becomes hyper-emotionalism in the vacuum of true knowledge. And that, friends, is dangerous. We can feel so very strongly about things that are wrong. Haven't you ever done that? Just have one of the brothers here telling me about a relative during, I think it was World War II, and word came that a kamikaze airplane had crashed into their ship. They didn't know the outcome of it, thought the worst, and then found out later everyone on the ship was okay. I'm sure there were some intense emotions being felt over what they thought was or might have been, but in fact was not factual. There was no harm that had come. You remember Jacob thinking that Joseph had been dead all of those years, and he based those feelings on the wrong information. Of course, he had some help with that. But the point is, sometimes we can feel that we are right when we are wrong. We're not conforming ourselves to the knowledge of God. And so the essence, listen, the foundation, I'm not talking about the entirety. The foundation of Christianity is truth and facts and propositions and promises that rest on the will of God, grow out of the promise of God, and are communicated to us through the knowledge that we have of the mind of God that's been revealed by the Holy Spirit. That is a wonderful thing. Because now I'm not left to follow after every fable that comes along. That's exactly what we just read from 2 Peter 3, where Peter was warning them about being carried off with the error of the wicked. A good part of chapter 2 is warning them about false teachers. People that would take advantage of them through smooth speech of one kind or another. And so Peter says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to have an enlightenment of the mind that represents the true nature of things as defined and explained by God. And I'll tell you, last night we ended very quickly talking about some practical suggestions in building a library and doing some daily Bible reading and doing some teaching and whatever else may enhance our knowledge. This is a lifelong pursuit. You know, perhaps in some academic field we can get a doctorate or a master's and, you know, reach a pinnacle of our education and be quite happy at that level. But it's not so with a Christian. This is an ongoing process, not just to gain further knowledge of the mind of God, but keep reminding ourselves of the things we already forgot. So, anybody come to mind for you? Who would you put in this category of one pursuing knowledge, perhaps, in an admirable way? Well, I thought of Apollos. Apollos is described to us as being mighty in the Scriptures, a man who could express himself very eloquently, but a man who was not completely taught, did not have a thorough grasp of the will of God. But one thing I admire so much about what's said of Apollos in Acts 18, he was teachable. He did not think that he had arrived. He was not an intellectual, arrogant man, but remained open to understanding new things that he had not grasped at that point. And we continue to see Apollos, just very brief snippets of his life, but what is said about him in the rest of the New Testament is admirable from the standpoint of serving the Lord according to the knowledge that he had. And so there's a man who is growing in his knowledge and using it to the fullest that he could. And that's what we're called to do. Wherever we happen to be on that sliding scale of acquiring knowledge, to do the best we can with what we know at the time. Add to your knowledge self-control. Well, what's that? Well, it's mastery of one's thoughts, passions, and will. There's a huge challenge. Mastery of one's thoughts, passions, and will. How easy is that? Not just mastery, perhaps, of our actions. The Jews sort of had that understanding of things. And Jesus said, you know, you've heard that it was said that this is so. But I'm telling you that if a man lusts for a woman in his heart, he's already committed adultery. Jesus goes to the heart. Jesus reaches past the perfunctory obedience and he reaches into what truly motivates us. And so it's so easy to allow ourselves to be motivated by our passions. That's really, as I indicated last night, I think that's where we're headed in our culture. We're setting aside objective truth, following after our passions, giving ourselves permission to act on those passions, and thus we validate truth for ourselves by doing that. You know why people do that? Because it's a whole lot harder to control your passions. It's a lot easier to give in to them and then rationalize it. People do it all the time. Why did you leave your wife after 30 years? Well, I just met Susie, and, you know, we just clicked. And there was just something that we felt. And, you know, we just couldn't help ourselves. What is that? Honor, commitment, investment in a relationship, out the window. Because of my passions, which come to rule everything in the lives of some people. But God's people are not governed by impulses. This is part of this growth in spirituality and being a partaker of the divine nature. You know what? If God were motivated by passions, we wouldn't be here. How many times did he say to Moses, "Get out of my way, I've had it"? And Moses begins to learn the process of mediatorship by standing between the people and God. No, don't do that, Lord. Don't do that. We see it in Abraham. Would you spare the city if we could find 50 righteous people? I don't think God is vacillating in what we see in those stories. I think what he's doing is challenging people like Abraham and Moses to grow. And grow into an understanding that really it's God's will and God's way that's more important than their passions. So who do you see in the Scriptures? There could be dozens of examples of this, but who comes to mind in terms of acting ultimately by self-control? Well, so many of these things you can pick Paul for, but I reserve this one for Paul in my own mind. So much of Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 has to do with this very point. I mentioned his reference to athletics. And in fact, let's put your finger in 2 Peter 1. And let's go over to that passage. It's 1 Corinthians 9. I just want to show you something very briefly about this. I think it's a way in which we sometimes might inadvertently misapply this passage, or at least bring an element out of it that's really not intended by Paul. 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." You notice he's talking about being temperate in verse 25. That's somebody that exercises self-control. "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." We often make an application of that to fighting against sinful impulses. That we're like the athlete, and we swear off hamburgers and french fries and chocolate cake and ice cream, so that we're focused on the mission, we're focused on the goal, and we apply that to being a Christian. And anything sinful we put away. If there's anything that threatens our eternal well-being, we put that away. And that's a true principle, but you know what? I don't really think that's exactly what Paul's saying here. What Paul's saying in the context is, I put away my liberties for the sake of my brother. That's what he's arguing. If you go back to the end of chapter 8, he's talking about those who are weak and eat meat with a consciousness of the idol. And then he's chiding the strong for going ahead and setting that example in a liberty, setting an example for those people to violate their consciences and be lost. And he says in verse 12, when you do this, you sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, and you sin against Christ. And then in verse 13, he says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. He's talking about a liberty he's willing to forego. And then he illustrates that in chapter 9 by giving up his right to be supported by the gospel. I have a right to be supported by the work that I do, but I give up my right. I give up my freedom. It's after that discussion that he then talks about disciplining his body and bringing it into subjection. You see what I'm trying to say here? Yes, we need to give up sin. We need to separate ourselves from temptation. All of that is true. Paul takes it further than that. It might be that I have the right to do something and I wouldn't sin if I did it. But I'm so concerned about my weak brother that I will even forego my right. I will forego my liberties lest I make my brother stumble. That, brethren, says something else. That's a different level of motivation. And one that I think we as Americans might have a hard time grasping, because it's all about our rights. It's all about our freedom. It's all about everybody else getting out of my way and letting me exercise my rights. And you know how society is. If we're not very careful, it bleeds into the church and how we interact with one another. And so Peter says there must be self-control, even to the point of giving up liberties, not just eschewing temptation. And I think we have such a clear, thorough picture of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, it's difficult for me to see this level of self-control exemplified in anyone else, more so than in Paul. And then add to your self-control perseverance. This is merely the ability to endure the various trials and stresses that come to a principled life. What I mean by that is, if we live by principle, we understand what God asks us to do, we're trying to be virtuous people in an unvirtuous world, there's going to be clash. And we'll be talking more about that in a lesson tomorrow. But there's going to be a clash. There's going to be friction. There's going to be difficulty. And this quality of perseverance is what enables us to keep going when things are difficult for us. We live in a world of antagonism between good and evil. And we're going to have to be resilient and stand up under the pressure. It's interesting who's writing to us here telling us that we should have self-control. Peter struggled with self-control and with perseverance in his own life. But now he's writing as an elderly Christian, and he's telling others, perhaps having learned these qualities the hard way, which most of us probably will learn these the hard way, through a lot of mistakes and a lot of failure, a lot of introspection, a lot of prayer. But Peter now is able, of course, by the Holy Spirit, to say how important it is for the Christian to have self-control and perseverance. Well, we're beginning to run short on time, so I'm just going to throw a couple of these out here. I think Noah is one of the best examples of perseverance of anybody in the Bible. To persevere with a challenge, with the objective that God had given him to build the ark and save humanity in the building of that ark, to endure an unbelieving world in the process of doing that, how difficult that must have been for him for 120 years. And yet we see him faithfully persevere. Godliness is to be added to perseverance. And godliness is a deep respect for God, a sober awareness of his majesty and his power, in contrast to our own smallness and our impotence. And I think that this
growth, this putting on of godliness, as with all these other qualities, they happen gradually. They happen as we develop through life. They come to us a little bit here, a little bit there. But a man who is godly is able to see things from a godly point of view. He's not consumed by the frivolity of the world, the shallowness of earthly life, but he's able to step more deeply into things and see himself and others and the whole nature of life, the whole span and scope of life, see it from a broader perspective as God would see it. And I chose David as an example of godliness primarily because of the Psalms that he wrote. We can point certainly to the historical account of his life. And especially in earlier days, David hardly made a move without consulting the will of God. Do you want me to go up against the Philistines? Yes. How do you want me to do it? Do it this way. I mean, there was very close communion between David and God. And he wanted to do things as God would have him to do it. There were slips. There was moving the ark and the death of Uzzah in the process. There were other things that David did because he's a human being, in which he did not always put the way of God first. But nonetheless, when we stop and look at his innermost expressions in the Psalms, we really see a man who is striving deep within himself to understand God and to live according to the will of God. Then there's brotherly kindness. And again, with any of these, we could give a lengthy description. But I think, among other things, Christians should be as inclusive as possible. We should be willing to reach out and pull in. And not be satisfied in belonging to a clique. Not being satisfied to remain in a socioeconomic strata without reaching out to others in other groups, perhaps less advantaged, perhaps more. I think this works both ways. But the willingness to actually, you know, I used to think that God doesn't command emotions, but I'm changing my viewpoint on that. I used to say, God doesn't command me to like my brother, but I have to love him. Well, really? I'm to add brotherly kindness. There are other passages in the New Testament that command phileo-type love rather than agape love. And that's not to say that everyone's equally lovable. But I've got to be working on it. I have got to be trying to develop an affinity for my spiritual family. And yes, some of us do make it kind of difficult. We've got sharp edges and fangs and claws. And some people are aloof and they're not comfortable opening up and being part of the family. But nonetheless, the challenge for us is to get to know one another and serve one another. That's the essence of being a child of God, is to serve one another, to be sympathetic, gentle, tolerant, forgiving, understanding. Though not just excusing sin. We're told in the Scriptures how to deal with that in a brotherly and in a godly way. But you know, when Peter's writing about the necessity of brotherly love here, don't you wonder, did he not have to reflect on his own rejection of the Gentiles that we talked about with Paul confronting him in Galatians chapter 2? Because he violated this very thing in that episode. And so did Barnabas, who, by the way, I actually picked as my illustration of this quality. Barnabas, son of encouragement, does so many things as described mostly in the book of Acts to help us understand the free thinker that he was, not outside the bounds of God, but within. But certainly not prejudiced and not satisfied with ethnic divisions and reaching out to the Gentile brethren in Antioch and then traveling with Paul and otherwise working and doing things that made him earn and deserve the title of son of encouragement. But I do get some encouragement from Barnabas by his mistakes. His and Peter's behavior in Galatians chapter 2, which was not acceptable, gives me hope, because I still feel comfortable putting Barnabas in this category, though he violated that. I feel comfortable putting David in the category of godliness, though he violated that. And we could say this with any of the others, perhaps. We're not robots. We come to develop these characteristics by trial and error. And so I would name Barnabas as being the quintessential example in the New Testament, anyway, of brotherly kindness. And then love. And this is and I'm going to put Jesus there as the ultimate example of that. I couldn't pick anybody else but Jesus. This is agape love. This is self-sacrificial. This is loving for the sake of the nature of the object itself, not because the object deserves, but because of what the giver has become. God loves because of what God is. 1 John chapter 4, God is love. And it motivates God to care for sinners, those that have rejected Him, those that have rebelled against Him. But here's what I want to say about this type of love. It is not a platitude. It is so easy to talk about loving your brother, and it's a whole lot harder to forgive somebody who's deeply hurt you and seek out an opportunity to serve them in a genuine way. It is real, real easy to talk about love, and it's a hard thing to practice. And it takes humility. It really takes all these other things. And I don't see these things as being added in succession. We're working on these things together. And to practice this kind of love really does begin with faith. We've got to get outside of ourselves and see God clearly if we're going to love in the way that God would have us to love. And then look at Peter's further comments here. Look at verse 8. If these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul put it this way in 2 Timothy 2:21, that we should be useful for the Master, prepared for every good work. Well, that's Paul saying the same thing in his own words. We should not be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge that we gain of the Lord. That knowledge is to be put to work. It's to be manifested in our lives as to how we interact with others around us. God wants us to do for Him. And doing for Him does not just flow out of our natural characteristics. It flows out of the character that we take on ourselves. God wants us not just to do the right thing, but do it in the right way and for the right reasons. And then the negative of that, he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. And look at this. This ties us back to our lesson on Wednesday night, if you were here. The person that lacks these things has forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. And what I take that to be is motivation. If I come to an understanding of where I was, what the Lord did, and where that places me now in a relationship with God, that gratitude and love will motivate me to serve the Lord according to the character that He wants me to have, which Peter is enumerating here. And then to close, let me suggest, I think it's, some of you medical folks can correct me, isn't high blood pressure, wasn't it called the silent killer because there were no symptoms of it, or not very many identifiable or sensory symptoms of it? Apathy is the silent killer of the Christian. It can affect us without us even knowing that we've been affected by it. We get comfortable. We depend on the congregation. We've got elders. We've got a preacher. We've got deacons. We've got a television program. We've got intact Bible classes. There are others that are having studies going on. We have a gospel meeting X number of times a year. We have a building. And it's so easy for us to see ourselves as just being part of that entity, that we think the entity works for us. Or at least it's easy to think that. I won't indict us all in that. But it's easy for us to accept a substitute for our personal faith and service. And so we have what I call bookends here. We got a bookend in verse 5 and then again in verse 10. The bookend is the word diligence. Peter begins in verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith, virtue and knowledge and so on and so forth. And then verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. We got bookends of diligence, 5 and 10. We got bookends of the word if in 8 and 10. If we are diligent in making our calling and election sure, that is the opposite of apathy. Thinking that our religion can be practiced for us by mom and dad, by others around us, by a program of work. a name, if we think that suffices for true service unto God, we, among other things, have lost the quality of diligence. But he said, if we are diligent about our calling and election in verse 10, he says, you will never stumble. The idea of stumbling in the New Testament, I think, carries with it the notion of a fatal flaw. For example, Jesus was a stumbling block to the Jews. Their lack of appreciation for who he was as the Messiah was a fatal stumbling block. They fell so as to be destroyed. We talked in 1 Corinthians 8 just a few minutes ago about the strong brother setting an example for a weak brother, causing the weak brother to stumble and sin against Christ. And the one who causes him to do so sins against Christ. And so the idea of stumbling here doesn't mean if you do these things you'll never make a mistake. It means, in essence, as we have pictured here, you'll never be knocked off the foundation. And I think it's essentially what Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. There's a foolish man and a wise man. The foolish people build on the beach side where the hurricanes come, perhaps. They build on the sand, but the wise man builds on the rock so that his structure is firm. And you know who Jesus says that wise man is. It's the one who hears these sayings of mine and does them. He's the one who's built on the rock. He's the one that will not fall so as to be lost. Will we make mistakes? Absolutely. Will we fail daily, perhaps? Maybe so. But those that are putting these principles and characteristics in place in their lives and being diligent about it and striving to live by gratitude for the price paid for their sins, those are the people that when they fall will get up. When they make mistakes, they will correct them. When they are weak, they will see that and strengthen their defenses, and they will constantly move ahead. As Paul talks about in Philippians 3, I press on. The things that are behind me, and in that context, this is Judaism. All of the advances that he had made in Judaism and all the promises that Judaism would have made to him as a career, early that he talks about in Philippians 3, later on in Philippians he says, I don't think anything of those things. I count them as rubbish to gain Christ in the resurrection. I press to the mark of the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what a person who has these characteristics and these qualities within them, and they're developing. But that's what that person will do when they fail, when they make mistakes. They will get up, and they will correct, and they will improve. They will face what they've done, and they will continue to move forward, thus not stumbling so as to be lost. How well are we doing? That's the question for each of us to ask ourselves at the conclusion of our service. How well are we doing? Not in just doing religious things for God, but in becoming the person God wants us to be. In every walk of our life, because that's what we really are. As an employee, as an employer, as a husband, a wife, a mother, a father, an elder, a deacon, a preacher, a member of the congregation, a Bible class teacher, a citizen of the country. How are we doing in developing the character God would have us to develop in order to live that fruitful life that He wants us to live, accomplishing for Him? A song of encouragement has been chosen for us to sing. This is not rote habit, or should not be. This is not something we do to start preparing everything around us to get ready to go home. This is a point we have chosen to observe in our service, wherein we say to each other in the singing of this song, is there a way we can help you? Is there a way we can serve you? Or maybe the song is to you. Is there something you need to do in obedience to the Lord that is not done? And you've come here tonight not light in spirit, but burdened. Can we help you at all while we're standing and singing? Thank you.